Everyone, today's Bible reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and their king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish."
Morning, everyone. I told everyone up at Gnelba that they had to smile with their eyes to me because I can't see your beautiful smiles. Oh, I better not start at the back. We might start at the front of the... All right, before we get into it, let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you that you're with us here today. We ask that we'll look at your word and that you'll help us to understand and to put that understanding into action. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, well, let me catch you up to where we are. We're in the book of Samuel and we're trekking through this series. And we've been looking at the people, the Israelites, and their journey. And earlier in the book of Samuel, we saw that they asked for a king. And that's what they got. They got King Saul. And now, as we move towards the end of chapter 11, we see that the Ammonites and King Nahash are moving against them and they're worried. But their newly appointed king, King Saul, steps up to the plate and, filled with the Spirit of God, he goes out, musters the men of Israel and into the Ammonite camp and slaughters them. They're victorious. Now that we're caught up, the last few verses of 14, I'll read them. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Wow, what a victory. Good times. Good times are had by all. I'm sure you've had many good times, and at celebrations we often do speeches. I've seen a number of speeches, and I know that when I see someone getting up to give a speech, I think to myself, oh, yeah, Uncle John, yeah, he's good at speeches. This one's going to be good. So you're ready for it and you're keen. But then someone that you're not so sure of or you don't know, you go, how's this going to go? This could go either way. It could be really good or not so good. And it's a little bit awkward. Well, I can tell you, and my wife told me, that I'm definitely in the second category. And maybe some of you thought that today when you saw me come up. You're like, this could go one of two ways here. And, well, when I done my speech at my wedding, it was a bit of both. So I hopped up to the mic, and after introducing and thanking everyone, I wasn't really sure what to say. And the few notes that I had scribbled down, the heading was awkward moments. Because I knew that in our relationship, as like most young couples, there's awkward moments as you learn to get along and find out more about one another. And I understood enough to know that there would be more awkward moments ahead. And as I was saying that, I realised that I was in one of those awkward moments. Up the front, talking to people, friends and family, and in front of my new in-laws, and it was a bit of an awkward moment, and there was those awkward laughs, and it was quite an awkward time. And Samuel, he gets up and delivers a speech too. And we think maybe it's going one way, but it kind of turns a little bit and goes a different way. You see, it's a little bit the same. There's a few little awkwards in this speech. So let's have a look. We're getting the Samuel stepping up to the lectern and he's going to deliver a speech. And the Israelites are probably thinking, this is a good time. We're having a celebration. It'll probably be a rousing victory speech. You know, they're ready for it. They're cheering. It's probably going to be the time when Samuel hands the baton over from being the old leader, hand it over to Saul, the new king, so he can be the new leader. This is going to be good. So they're ready for it. Samuel begins his speech, chapter 12. Samuel said to all Israel, "I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader." Samuel's referring back to chapter 8, where all the elders of Israel came to him and said, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations." Samuel's saying, "You asked for a king, you got a king. It's exactly what you asked for." And Israel's nodding along at this stage. Can you see the crowd? Just, yeah, that's right. We asked for a king, we got one. He led us into victory there. We're going to toast to that. Cheers. Samuel continues his speech And I can't help but envision and get the vibe that this is like a courtroom scene. We've got everyone there, the main players. We've got the Lord, the newly appointed King Saul, Samuel, the old leader, and all the men of Israel. And Samuel steps up, and it's almost like he puts himself in front of everyone in the stand and does his own character reference. Have a look at verse 2. He says, "As for me, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day." He ticks off some of the facts. Yes, you're Samuel. Yes, we know you. We know your family. We know that you've been leading us. Yep, tick, tick, tick. Israel's nodding along. Then he ramps it up a notch. Verse 3, he says, "Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed." His anointed, that's Saul. And Samuel's saying, "If you want to point the finger, point it now. I'm here, I'm giving you opportunity to say something. If I've done something wrong, let me know about it." He's declaring that he'll be honest and saying to everyone, "Now's your opportunity." But Samuel goes on. He digs even deeper. He asks more questions, trying to get a response. Have a look in the rest of verse 3. "Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I'll make it right." He asks questions, seeing if they're going to respond against him. But the people's response, in verse 4, "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hands." Not guilty. They find him not guilty. There's no evidence put before Samuel. He's of good standing and good character. Not only did Samuel exonerate himself with this, but he also showed the new king who was standing nearby what a leader should do, how a leader should act when they're leading a nation. Then the speech takes a little awkward turn. In verse 7, he says, "Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." Instead of having Samuel up the front in the stand, he now turns and puts the finger to the people of Israel and puts them up there. I get the sense that Israel probably aren't too comfortable with this. They're ready for a victory speech and a celebration, but then the finger's pointed at them. I'm pretty sure they're kind of like feeling the heat and trying to step away, shuffle away. They might be trying to interject or change the topic, but Samuel doesn't give them that opportunity. He just dives straight into the evidence. Verse 8, "After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place." You see, Israel were slaves in Egypt, and they cried out for help to the Lord. And God appointed Moses and Aaron to lead them out of Egypt, away from their enemies, into safety. And God done this by providing a number of miracles so that Pharaoh would let his people go. He even split the Red Sea open so that it could walk through on dry ground and escape. Just to be clear, this was God at work, not Moses or Aaron. It wasn't a man doing a man thing and leading the people, but God. He was the one performing the miracles that allowed Israel to escape Pharaoh's harsh rule. His people were safe. God had rescued Israel. And the evidence keeps coming. Verse 9, "But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them." This isn't the entire list of examples of when Israel turned against the Lord or forgot him, but this is just a snapshot to showcase that it happened multiple times in different times and different enemies. And if we look through back through the Bible, we find that a number of these examples happen in Judges. And a lot of the time, the passage starts the same way, with words like this. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see, it's a pattern. It continues over and over and over again. Israel are continually turning away from the Lord and forgetting him. And this does not paint a good picture for Israel. If this really was a court case and Israel were on trial, I know which way the jury would be siding. It's not looking good for Israel. But Samuel provides some evidence in favour of Israel in verse 10. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. But now, deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." Israel are entering their own plea bargain here. They're repenting, crying out to the Lord. They realise their mistake of turning away from him and are seeking forgiveness. In a courtroom, when an offender admits their wrongdoing and is remorseful and seeks to change their ways, they're often dealt with less harshly. They still cop the punishment, but not dealt with as harshly as someone who isn't remorseful or doesn't seek to change their ways. And here, Israel admits their wrongdoing. They seek forgiveness and say how their behaviour will change. They say that they will serve the Lord. This looks a little better in Israel's defence. But if we look at the bigger picture, it's ultimately God who is in control. The Lord's divine righteousness allowed Israel to chase after their own desires, but then it's God that is continually bringing them back. He brings them back to him. He saves them time and time again. Have a look at verse 11. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's another name for Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. Not only was Israel's pattern to turn away from God and forget him, but also that the Lord provided a leader to lead them out of their oppression, away from their enemies, into safety. And not only did he just provide them to safety, but he brought them back into his loving arms, back to him. Samuel's speech then moves from the events of yesteryear to more recent examples, something that the people all there would be all too familiar with, the threat of King Nahash and the Ammonites moving against them. It's a quick flashback to chapter 8, where Israel asked for a king. That's how they got there. Samuel's reminding the people that they got to this situation by asking for a king themselves. If you have a look at verse 12, it outlines it. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." You see, it's the Israelites that asked for a king, and that's what they got. And with actions come consequences. And this is something that Samuel delves into a little bit in verse 14. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors." This is kind of like a little bit of a good behaviour bond for Israel. They've got two options. You can either do the right thing and follow the Lord, and your king has to follow the Lord as well, and that will be good. Or if you continue to turn away, it's not going to be good. You're going to have the consequences there. And we see it as a bit of a tipping point. It could go either way at this stage. And the question that this brings up is, will Israel just rely and follow a human king? Or will they follow the Lord? And I get the sense that Israel are finding this a bit uneasy. They're not real comfortable with this situation. And Samuel doesn't do too much to comfort them. But he tells them to stand still again, because I think they're trying to maybe shuffle away. They've heard enough. They want to get out of the limelight. In verse 16, "Now then, stand still." So he's pointing the finger again. "And see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now?" So wheat harvest is in the dry season. There's no rain. A storm is unheard of. "I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." God's power is on display. This is like God's character reference. He's showing his authority and power. And it's so much more impressive than Samuel's character reference. How many times does God have to reveal himself, display his power for the people of Israel to understand who he is? The people are gobsmacked. They're stunned. They're frightened. They cry out to Samuel for help. Verse 19, "The people all said to Samuel, 'Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king.'" They kind of realized which way this court case was going, and they're hanging their heads, knowing that it's inevitable that there's going to be punishment coming their way. And when they ask Samuel to pray to your God, they don't say our God. They realize that they don't deserve to be called God our God. I believe that they're quivering and shaking, waiting for the verdict to come. They're waiting for the punishment to be dished out. Samuel responds, "Do not be afraid." How can this be? "Do not be afraid. We've just seen the evidence heavily stacked against them and God displaying his power, and the people of Israel are shaking. This is why they do not need to be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless." It's a bit of a dig at Israel for when they did turn towards the Baals and Ashtaroths. We saw that earlier in the chapter. And they didn't save them. They were useless. They had no good. But God has just displayed his power and what he can do. And verse 22, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." Even though they've done all this evil by turning against him, he's still pleased to make them his own. He welcomes them back in. He continually comes and collects them and brings them to safety. "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." Samuel's wanting to teach him the right way. He's there. He's saying that he's going to pray for them faithfully, no matter what they've done. He's going to be there praying for them, interceding with God for them. And he seeks to teach them the right ways. He's still leading them. But he also wants them to remember. He wants them to reflect on what their history has been like, that they have turned away from God and God has brought them back. He said, "Remember this. He's done these great things. He's provided miracles for you to come back to him. He's shown you."
He doesn't want Israel to forget. And we kind of leave this court case without a definite verdict. There's no right or wrong. We've seen the evidence presented, but the magistrate hasn't declared what will happen. So it's kind of like this court case is adjourned. We're yet to see the full effects of what will happen. And we'll see that in future weeks. I wonder who you sided with. Who did you feel connected to in that court case? Did you relate to someone giving a character reference? Are you trying to do your own character reference? Maybe you're one of the people pointing the finger, saying this is the evidence, this is stacked against you. Well, I want to suggest that we are Israel. We're like Israel, that the evidence is firmly stacked against us, that we can't do it on our own. Now, you might be going, whoa, whoa, hang on a tick. I haven't asked for a king over my life. I haven't wanted a king to rule over me, and certainly not one in place of God. And, yep, that may be true. But maybe, do you have a king in your life? Someone that you put ahead of God? Or maybe it's something. Maybe it's a way of thinking. You see, the Israelites were in fear. They feared that the other nations would come and attack them. And they weren't prepared, or so they thought. They had God there, but they felt that they had to try and fix their own problems. Do you do that? When you notice a problem or an issue, do you try and fix it yourself? Let me put it this way. If I just have something, I'll be okay. Have you ever found yourself saying that? If I just have good health, I'll be okay. That's what I need to get through. I'll be okay. If I just have enough money, I'll be okay. It'll be fine. And we find ourselves putting that thing, whatever it may be, above God, that we're trying to fix our own problems rather than relying on Him. As I was preparing this talk, I found that I'd done that. And it went something like this. If I just have some good points down on the page that make sense, that if I just have some good words that I can speak, I'll be okay. I was trying to do it on my own, trying to figure my own way out of my situation, to impress, to be bold, to do the right thing, instead of relying on the Lord to do that. Now I ask you again, what have you made king of your life? Because I reckon that we've probably just done it real subtle, on the side. It's just slowly creeped in. And maybe we put an emphasis on it that we don't realise. Maybe it's the clothes we wear, the people that we hang out with, the relationships. If we just have this relationship going well, it'll be okay. If all else fails, we'll be okay because we have this relationship. If we have this retirement fund stashed away, we'll be okay. No matter what happens, we'll be okay. Maybe there's fear in this pandemic. Maybe it's fear around your family, uncertainty. You're unsure of what might happen. So you make a contingency plan that if all else fails, you rely on this. Is it health, money, fame? You want to be known? You want to be a someone? Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's your education. Maybe it's just your mind. If I've just got my mind, I'll be okay. But all these things can come and go. You can lose your job, your relationships, your family, your mind even. You can lose those things, but God will still be there. What is it that you're putting there? If I just have, I'll be okay. I challenge you this week to ask yourself that, to find out what it is, where you spend your time, your money, what you're concentrating on, what you're working for. It may be a good thing, but if we're putting it up against the Lord should come first. See, Israel, they didn't get it right. They wanted a king to protect them. Even though they had God there, they wanted a king to come in, a human king that could lead them into battle to save them. Even though they'd been saved so many times before by the Lord. And back then, the Lord provided a leader to lead his people. He provided Gideon, Jephthah, Samuel. And they led the people of Israel to safety. But more than that, they led them back to the Lord, into his loving arms. And God's done this for us. He provided a leader for us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross so that we may be counted as not guilty, that we may be free, to do away with sacrifice. He's brought us back to him. Now, we might not see miracles like thunderstorms in the dry season, but if we remember throughout our lives what's gone on, we can see that God has been at work, bringing us back to him. And that's so comforting to know that God calls us home, calls us back to him. Because God is enough. We don't need no contingency plans. We don't need the backup. God is enough. We do not need to be afraid. Now I want to leave you with these two verses. Verse 20. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. We don't need to be afraid. God's grace is enough. He's got us. He's got us covered. We don't need our backup plans. We should have one plan. God. And verse 24, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. That's the plan. Remember the things he's done in your life to bring you to this point. Because he will continue that. Continue to bring us home. God's grace is enough. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can gather together to be encouraged by one another. I pray that you'll help us this week to consider the things that we may put ahead of you as King in our life. Help us to recognize these things and to change that, to ask for your help to get the right priorities in life. Lord, we recognize that your grace is enough. Help us to act on that, that our actions will show that. And as we consider all your wondrous good deeds, help us turn to the cross now and forever. Amen.